Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Over these last several sessions, we have been taking ourselves through the book of Exodus, chapter by chapter, and we're now drawing toward what one might say is the pinnacle of what we have in the book of Exodus. At least we're going to approach that point in the book which has its most direct influence, we might say, on our own behavior. Would that be fair to say as we approach chapter 20?
It would, because it has an influence on, if you will, the history of the world in a sense, because even though it applies in particular to us as Christian people, nevertheless, there are others who have been influenced by it, and it is of tremendous importance in the behavior of people, no matter where you are, because it's a kind of natural knowledge which is written here, that when the natural knowledge of God became dim, the Lord had to give it by way of commands and by way of word in order to refresh and to reinforce the idea that there was a certain standard of behavior expected of people. And the Ten Commandments are an expression of that by God to his people.
And our familiarity with the Ten Commandments comes right away from our catechetical instruction. When we not only, at least in our Lutheran church, we tend not to just learn the Ten Commandments themselves, but we would like to learn Luther's meanings along with them.
Yes. And, of course, Luther attached a tremendous importance to the first commandment in particular, but to all of them in his commentary. So it's important for us to understand some of the background to this. And
so that's the lead-up?
That's the lead-up.
Okay, and that takes us back to chapter 19.
Chapter 19, for just a moment, to refresh the minds of those who listened last time, that we are leading up to it, and the Lord himself, in a certain sense, is emphasizing it with what happens in chapter 19. I'm sure punctuating everything with thunder and lightning and fire and smoke, all meant to cause the people to understand the importance of what they were about to hear. And the content of the message was no better as far as the people were concerned, because it would require of them a high standard of behavior. But they had left Rephidim, really, and in chapter 19, and they now approached Mount Sinai, and Moses went up into the mount to talk with God, and then the Lord comes to him and speaks these words, very important words, about Israel's relationship to him. If they will obey my voice, he says to Moses, and keep my covenant, then I will be to them a God, their God, and they shall be to me a people. That is, they will be a peculiar treasure, is what he uses in the King James. And then in the next verse, he says, I will make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, those words are very familiar to those of you who know 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says that we're a royal nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into marvelous light. It kind of is a reference to the Old Testament, in which the Israelites were called out of the land of darkness into the light of a new day with a new leader, God himself, and he would lead them and feed them and bring them safely into the promised land. So this leads us up to then Moses going back and telling the people, and the people responding by saying, all of this we will do. You can tell the Lord this. And so Moses goes back to inform the Lord that the people are willing to obey his voice and to keep his covenant. And then the Lord says in verse 9, but I'm going to come down on the mount in a thick cloud and tell the people to get ready. That is, to sanctify themselves, to set themselves apart for that third day when I will appear. And I'm going to come down, which makes kind of an interesting picture, does it not, of the New Testament, the Lord coming down. Instead of the people going to him, as a matter of fact, in a certain sense, by nature, we can't go to him. He must come to us, which he, of course, concludes to do when he becomes a man and lives among us so that we could really understand what he's like. But in this instance, he's going to come down on the mount. He's going to speak these words to him, which we're going to hear, especially in chapter 20. But they have to prepare for this and stay away from their wives, wash their clothes. They had to stay clear of the mountain. There was a border, if you will, that was set there so that they would not touch the mountain. Anyone who touched the mountain, by the way, was to be stoned or thrust through with arrows, animals also. And then the Lord proceeds to come down, and verse about 17 or so, there's lightning and there's thunder and there's a thick cloud. And I think last time we went through enough of this to indicate how important that idea of a cloud, the Lord in the cloud, because we've seen that before and we'll see plenty of it from now on all the way into the New Testament, finally even into the book of Revelation, where the Lord is the one who had paid for our sins with his blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's that Revelation 1 passage. I'm coming with clouds, he says there also. So we have that picture. And then the Lord does come. And when Moses goes up to meet him, that the Lord has to say to him, go back down because the people are in danger of breaking through, or it's possible that I will burst out, and I don't know exactly what it means to break out, that the Lord would break out and that many of them would die. So Moses sort of, should we say, tries, is... how to put this, he's not arguing necessarily, but he is attempting to explain to God that the people have already been told they should not come near to this mountain. And the Lord says, you'll have to go down, bring Aaron back up with you, and then we'll communicate what we need to communicate to you. But what happens in all of this is you're meeting with me and I with you, and in the thunder and lightning and the loud trumpets, that they will understand the importance of this, but they will listen to you forever. It will reinforce the relationship which I have with you, and your words to them will have much more meaning after this whole event on the mount. And so then Moses goes down and tells the people, and then that takes us to chapter 20. And the giving of the Ten Commandments.
So.
Okay, so let's start there.
Yes, the first commandment. I certainly agree with you that I remember in Robert Kolb's book, Teaching God's Word to His Children, you're teaching God's children his teaching. His analysis of the Ten Commandments basically is, if you keep the first, you've kept them all.
You'll keep them all.
Yeah.
If you can do that. It's interesting, however, that there are different enumerations, by the way. I don't think we need to go into them, but at one time I did look up to see how many there were, and there were at least 10 in my memory of different enumerations, combinations, but they all would result in the 10. We know that number is correct. The Jews take this first part, by the way. I'm the Lord your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That part of it seems not only to be an introduction, as it is for almost everyone else, but for the Jews it seems to be part of the first commandment. So we can understand that sometimes when you refer to different commandments, people will look at you as if you don't know what you're talking about, especially if you're doing it with Reformed people, because they have a different enumeration.
Right. The Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics and Lutherans, yeah. Anglicans also have the same numbering system, whereas the Protestants, the other Reformed, what they do is where we would place, you shall not make any carved image, we include that as part of the first commandment.
Yeah, and there's a combination of the coveting in the commandments so that they don't all see it quite the same as we.
Right,
I think they followed
9 and 10 and put those together.
Yeah. I think they followed Calvin mostly, mm-hmm. and we Luther, of course, and St. Augustine, I think, or the Augustinian approach to it. But nevertheless, that's by way of introduction, and that's not unimportant when the Lord says, I'm the Lord your God that brought you up. He's out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then you shall have no other gods before me. But he is reminding them of the rescue, of the deliverance, of their salvation, of what he has done for them. And with a strong hand, a stretched out arm is the way in which the Bible sometimes puts it, which he did for them, to remind them of their salvation. Sort of like we could say, all right, the Lord reminds us first and foremost, and this is what empowers us, of his salvation, of our salvation through faith in him. And once that happens, then our lives are transformed and they begin to be different because of that rescue or the deliverance or the salvation. So it's almost as if he's saying the same thing here in that first part, that introductory part. And then, of course, come the commandments. And that first one, like you say, is infinitely important. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm the one who has rescued you. Now, if you read all of Luther on this, you will see he has some remarkable statements to make. He, in fact, likens, for instance, when you talk about Isaac and Abraham and Isaac, at the time when Abraham was commanded to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering, he puts these words, these thoughts, in Isaac's mouth as Abraham is about to plunge the knife in him. I'm not going to die, but I'm going to live. Why? For God will not lie. I'm the promised seed, and I must beget children even if heaven itself collapses. You know, it's that idea, well, if I die, I'll have to live because I have this promise to cling to. Now, consider the amount of faith in that. And that's not really dying, or that really is the way to die, Luther says, but it's even more important. It's really living in that kind of faith, which is the faith, of course, of these patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, in this instance. Well, all of this has its source in the first commandment, Luther says. For in the first commandment is the doctrine of faith and the resurrection of the dead. Oh, really? But that's what he says. It's there in the first commandment. And let me then explain it this way, as Luther would explain it. I, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, am your God. You must therefore live the life I'm living. That's an eternal life. In other words, if we're related, then my life is your life. That's an eternal life. That's resurrection from the dead, Luther says. He does. If he were speaking these words to oxen, Luther says, they would live forever. But he says them to us. To us, I say. He does not say you must eat wheat or corn or chaff. No, he says, I am your God. And then he goes on. In the first commandment, you will find Christ, life, victory over death, resurrection of the dead into eternal life. And finally, the entire Old and New Testament. Now, that's how he looks at this first commandment. And you say, boy, when you, and of course, when you extrapolate from all of that, you can see what he means, but it's the whole Bible. And of course, that's, I'm sure, what Cole means when he talks about the importance of the first commandment. You keep that one, you've kept them all. You really have done everything.
Well, he points out that when we transgress these commands, we are either making ourselves God, or we're making some other object or person God and respecting it greater than the true God. So keeping this commandment would prevent us from doing either of those, right. And in such a way, we wouldn't be transgressing.
Right. It's precisely it. And I don't think anyone else can extrapolate as much out of those few words as Luther does, but he really does contend that everything necessary is contained in the first commandment. But let me go on and deal with this grammatically also, because future tense.
Well, would you like to do that after the break?
I assume if we need to have a break, it would be a good time to
this would be an excellent time to take a break.
Okay,
and then when we resume, we'll resume with the grammar of the first commandment.
Okay, let's do.
And we will be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Christ in every word. the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, and hear our review of Exodus chapter 20. But in the meantime, I want you to consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is vocation? See, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you are enjoying and benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I would encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. We've got several very interesting projects on the table, not the least of which is our Luther Hostel coming up June 15th, 2013. And then in October, our annual hymn festival is taking place as well. But one of the projects we really want to get moving soon is developing some online short classes for laypersons, in which you can study, again, greater depth in the Holy Scriptures. Well, those are some of the projects we have on tap. And if you would like to benefit from those, again, I encourage you to support this ministry through your prayers and through your monetary support, which you can find opportunity to do at www.concordiabible.org. Go to that website and you'll find a listing of the things that are happening here at the Concordia Bible Institute, and you'll also have opportunity to look at the contribute page. Now, in just a moment, we're going to be back talking about the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20, and particularly that first commandment and its grammar. Bible Institute, Exodus chapter 20, and that grammar question. Is there a problem with the first commandment and its grammar?
No, there's not a problem at all. But do you know that people normally, when they hear the commandments in general, think of them as prohibitions? That is, I don't know that 99.9% of the people who listen to them understand them as commands to do or not to do certain things, not to have other gods, not to commit adultery, not to murder, and this kind of thing, or to honor your parents as commands. But Luther goes further than that, because he says, and he goes into this grammatically and says that they're in the future, future indicative. So if I might, I'll try to explain or make it understandable what he has in mind, because in a certain sense he thinks that this is even stronger language. He says the old Adam understands it as prohibitions, but the new man understands it as promises. Now think of it that way for a moment, and I'll try to explain it this way. In the future it will not happen that you have other gods. I'm your God. Now think of it that way for a moment. It's not going to happen. I'm going to be your God. It's a promise. If you think of that as a promise, then you realize, oh, he has promised to be my God. Why should I have other gods when he's the one who's rescued me, he's the one who has dealt with everything in my life and has promised to do all the kinds of amazing things which only a God who can do anything and everything, the impossible, could do? In that sense, the new man begins to understand these things as promises. And then in that sense, it's really stronger language. I'm going to see to it, in effect, he's saying. Let me say it another way so that we'll understand it from, a Lutheran particular perspective, because we're talking about Luther's understanding of it here. Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross, is the God who in the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, he's looking at the cross when he says that. There's your God. This is the God who would do anything for you, even give up his life in your behalf. Could you expect any more from any God than a God who would do that for you? That's the sense of this. Now, when you think of it, you can think of it, as a matter of fact, as justification by faith. This is the righteousness without the law manifested in the Old Testament. You know that passage in Romans chapter 3, what, verse 25 or something like that. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. I'm your God. There is no other God. You can't be your own God. You can't save yourself now. You'll need to look to me. You'll need to trust me for salvation and for everything else in your life, including resurrection from the dead. So what is that passage in? There's a passage in Isaiah 45, I think it's verse 22, where it says, look to me and be saved, all you people, for I'm God. There is no other God. I'm your God. There is no other God. There is no other means of salvation. Look to me. That's faith. And that's really, in a sense, justification by faith. And that's how Luther looks at this. And the more you think about it, the more you read as he extrapolates from those few words this entire understanding. It's really a long excursus by him. As you know, Luther, he does go into a lot of detail, but it's beautiful detail because it does put the first commandment and all the commandments on a different level entirely, and it gives you a different method of thinking about them, so that you don't always see them as prohibitions. Our old man, the old Adam, does see them that way. As I said, I think 99.9% of the people, I don't know anyone else who sees them the way Luther does. That's that little bit percent. But it's a marvelous way of looking at them, seems to me. And when you see them as promises, now I'm going to be your God. Could there be a better God? And our answer would have to be, of course there couldn't be a better God. He's done the impossible. He's raised the dead. That's why Luther makes this statement. He says, the prophets everywhere in Scripture preach the resurrection from the dead. That's how he sees this whole, this little event, and he expands from it into all the New and Old Testament. That's why he says the entire Old Testament then, finally. So it, I mean, to me at least, it's the most amazing way of looking at it, and I don't really believe you can find any theologian who will express it the way Luther does and get across that kind of meaning. Anyway, that takes us to the first. I'm not sure how much time we should spend on each of the commandments, but if you will look at all of them that way and see them from that point of view, I think you will find out that it gives you a different perspective entirely on what's happening here on Mount Sinai as God delivers these to those people. Now, one more thing I haven't mentioned, but it's if you go to about verse 19 and 20 there, the people who are listening to this are very alarmed. It's sort of, as I indicated to you, it is kind of to give Moses an additional authority when he comes and speaks to the people, because they will, I hope, realize that this is the God who showed by thunder and lightning that Moses is his man. He's the one to whom God speaks, and they then insist that Moses, and that's verse 19 there, where they say they don't really want to hear God speak anymore. You speak, and then to him, and then you speak to us his word, and otherwise we're going to die. So they're very much frightened by what happened here, and it's God's intent that they would be sort of intimidated so that they would realize what Moses tells you is what I'm telling you. And we look at it that same way when preachers preach from the word of God. It's really God speaking through this person to us. And we see this also in connection with that passage that I mentioned last time, Deuteronomy 18, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me, that Christ would be like Moses and yet not like Moses. That is, Moses would foreshadow in the sense that he would speak God's word to the people. He would be a mediator, as Christ, of course, is our mediator with God. And he's the one who is pleading with God for us. And after what he has done, and for his sake, the Heavenly Father fully and freely forgives us everything, but for no other reason, not for anything in us, but only for the sake of his Son, who has done what he has done. And when he pleads, Father, forgive them, the Father, for his sake, forgives us fully and freely everything. And so we have kind of a picture of it here, I think, in the Old Testament also. That's, again, hopefully at least, holding to our standard, Christ in every word.
Another way of looking at the commandments as we would observe them is to note how the first several commandments really emphasize our connection to God.
Oh, yeah.
Whereas the latter commandments more or less emphasize our relationship with each other.
Right.
And
right.
So we divide it into these two tables of the law, one focusing upon our relationship with God, the other focusing on our relationship with each other. I think it's interesting that if you actually took a word count, the relationship with God verses are much larger and longer than our relationship with each other verses.
Well, the one flows from the other, does it not? In other words, love for God, these are, of course, the two which occur in the New Testament when our Lord is talking about condensing the whole thing into just two, a love for God and love for neighbor. And it's true, I guess. I hadn't really counted up, but if you do...
Well, I'm just thinking, you're starting with honor your father and your mother, you know, then you get into you shall not murder. That's a whole commandment. That's a whole verse. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And there you've run through four of them just like that. When, prior to that, when it comes to remembering the Sabbath day, there's a whole explanation given as to why we should be remembering the Sabbath day.
Ah, yes, I hadn't thought of that. Right, right. That one is an interesting one also. I have a little anecdote in connection with it. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That word jealous, I was listening to, now I'm trying to think of her name, the wealthy woman who's, you know.
More clues. Tell me more clues, John.
She's almost a billionaire, and she has one of these programs for women. And
Are you talking about Oprah?
Oprah.
Oh,
Oprah, yes. And they were asking her about her religion. And it was interesting. She had been Christian from little on, and then she decided against it when she came across that word, that he's a jealous God. She just simply couldn't understand, or she could not relate to a God who is a jealous God, because she saw that as kind of a negative. And I thought, when I heard that, I said to myself, but Oprah, if now you have a husband who is a jealous husband, and by that we mean a husband who does not want his wife running around with everyone else, you would perhaps understand the word jealous better. God is a jealous God. He does not want us running around with other lovers, other gods, if you will. And in that sense, you would say it's a very positive. He's the only one who loves us, and he doesn't really want us fooling around with some other, quotes, lover.
Wow, and that kind of theme will now follow throughout the rest of the Old Testament, doesn't it? I mean,
yes,
over and over
sure.
Again. God is likening his relationship to Israel, his chosen people, like a marriage. And when they do fall to idolatry, it's adultery. It's adulterous idolatry.
It really is.
It's breaking that bond that they had.
The King James uses the word a-whoring, going a-whoring after some other god. And none of these gods can help you. They're not gods. It's most interesting, but all of us have hearts that lean in that direction. Our hearts simply want to believe that somehow we can save ourselves. That's the sense of that first commandment. You can't be your own god. You can't save yourself. You have to look to me for salvation and for it all. And it really is a remarkable commandment.
Well, we're out of time.
I guess we are. There's a lot more that could be said.
There certainly is. You want to mention anything of what we will talk about at our next
Well, I think session? I want to go into this Book of the Covenant, which starts at verse 22, called the Book of the Covenant, because God's people now, after hearing these commandments, he's going to kind of expand on them. He'll talk about, for instance, what happens to children who curse their parents. It's a rather severe punishment that occurs if a child curses his parents.
Kids, don't do this.
That's right. You will not
Especially
want to
not
when
at
you
home.
When you will not want to when you hear what the punishment is.
Yes, yes. Well, that's where we'll pick it up then.
We'll pick
next
it up.
Week with the Book of the Covenant.
We'll keep them guessing.
Yes, but I wonder if between now and then, do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. They'll be able to find it at www.concordiabible.org. That's where our Christ in Every Word podcast can be found, as well as going to iTunes. You can also download it to your iPod from iTunes. And we encourage you to support Christ in Every Word in any way that you might be able to do so. And we thank you for kindly attending to us this afternoon. And until we meet again, God's blessings be yours.